Thank you so much, guys.
We got the wrong candle. Very important, very important. Oh, no. That's for the pedantic among us.
Morena koutou, good to see you all. How's everybody doing? Just give me the generic good, please. Good. Thank you. All right. Oh, I've got my Bible. I've got it here. I'm reading from Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are your words, even though they're from the Old Testament. These are words which we know testify to you and your coming. And so we ask that you would loosen our hearts to wait expectantly for you, to echo the cries that we've heard from Scripture this morning. We look forward to Christmas, Lord, and even more so, we look forward to your second coming, when you will return and make all things new. In Jesus' name, amen. The days are coming. It's appropriate that we begin our 4 weeks through Advent leading up to Christmas with these words. Now, most of you, like myself, will have grown up with Advent being associated with a calendar that has chocolate in it, right? Yeah? Who here has got their Christmas trees up? Yep, some people excited. Who here thinks it's too early? Why are we singing Christmas carols? Sorry about it. We're in countdown season. We're in countdown season. We are ticking off the days, not just until Christmas, but until when work finishes, when school ends, when we head off on our summer holidays. But for the church, there's a deeper countdown going on. Advent reminds us of a deeper longing that we feel deeper than we feel for those wrapped gifts under the tree, a more hungry desire than we feel for the Christmas feast, a greater yearning than we have for our holiday. I love Advent. To me, it's a season of deep guttural pining. Guttural, that's a good word, isn't it? Let's say guttural. Guttural. I think it's guttural. There's something felt about it as much as we say the words. This is what Nicola read earlier. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. Guttural. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And as Sarah said, it's so true about Lindsay. I took communion with him too, and there were moments where he just had this deep longing and yearning. And I think we as the church need to recapture that sometimes. It's beautiful. Advent invites us to remember and to feel the yearning of Old Testament Israel. The days are coming when the Messiah, the branch from David's line, will come to lead us out of exile from under the rule of foreign empires, a new exodus. O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, which mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. At the same time, Advent reminds us of our own current longing for the second coming of Jesus, the end of history, when death will die and the King will make all things new. Advent is a time of yearning, of hankering, filled with guttural groaning and sighing as we watch for the wait, and watch and wait for the kingdom that is to come. The days are coming, declares the Lord through Jeremiah. when I will fulfill the good promise I made. Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's burdened with the unpopular job of speaking God's word to people who just don't want to hear it. Hated by the king and his officials, they lock him into the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah is confined, surrounded on every side, and he's not the only one. Jerusalem, that once proud fortress city, is now surrounded by the powerful armies of Babylon. The siege is nearly over. There is no help coming. The only way out is surrender, and if they're lucky, exile. Even this passage in Jeremiah is surrounded. It's got messages of pain and destructions on both sides. This passage is a small part of Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33, the book of comfort. But it's bracketed by messages of doom and judgment. God's finished with this evil people. He's calling it quits on the Israel enterprise. Do you ever feel surrounded? Do you feel like someone's built a siege against you? Does an illness confine you? Does work have you feeling trapped? Are money concerns making you feel a bit tight in the chest? Does it feel like God's finished with you? Like he's called it quits on you? Well, maybe Jeremiah's the guy for you. Poor old Jeremiah. He's always bringing such jarring and ridiculous messages. The sun's out and he's saying rain's coming. He knew Judah was surrounded long before Nebuchadnezzar showed up with his army. It's not the Babylonians that concern him either, but the God of Israel armies who uses them to overthrow corrupt Israel. Unlike his colleagues in the prophecy business, Jeremiah alone speaks the words of Yahweh truthfully. His peers offer glib messages of hope. Oh, don't worry, guys. I know you're feeling bad, but there's going to be peace, peace. Enter Jeremiah. There is no peace. He's brutal. When others preach nice words of false comfort, Jeremiah tells it straight. He's no royal suck-up. Yet now, when Judah's doom has come, now they're surrounded with no hope left, empty land and defeated. Now Jeremiah perks up with a message of hope, of expectation, of victory. It's hailing and he's preparing his beach bag. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. But Israel's already been decimated in the north by Assyria, and Judah is on the brink. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. But the king's about to be exiled. He's going to have his children killed before his eyes are plucked out. There's no royal lineage left. Yet here's Jeremiah saying that a branch will sprout from David's line. Judah will return. Jerusalem will live in safety. He's so confident about this that he even purchases land out at Anathoth as a demonstration of his faith, his trust in what God's going to do. It's like, I don't know, putting a bet on Australia to win next year's World Cup. It's not going to happen. Jeremiah doesn't just preach this stuff. He actually lives out his bizarre belief in God's promises. It reminds me of the story of a man who, when asked if he knew that he was going to die tomorrow, what would you do today? Said, I plant a tree. Why would you do that? I wish I had that sort of faith. And how does Jeremiah have such confidence in God when everything about his situation says otherwise? How does he have this confidence? Well, like every good Jew, he remembers the stories of the past. Jeremiah's message is rooted in the Exodus. in Israel's birth story. His people had been held in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, slaves without a hope. Yet, without any power or any merit on their part, God had redeemed them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He delivered them with miraculous signs and with provision of food and water in the desert. Against all hope, God had brought the people of Israel to settle in the promised land of Canaan. And now, says Jeremiah, I'll see you do it again, just as we sing. God promises he'll bring them back once more. A new exodus, a new return. Jeremiah's schooling in that story means he's able to read his current situation in the courtyard with the siege in the middle of his book. He's able to read this situation correctly. God's people have been surrounded before. Having escaped Egypt, Israel found the Egyptians right at their back, the Red Sea right at their front. They were surrounded. Drowning or the sword were their only options. But God made a way. God opened the Red Sea and they passed through. The God who promises is faithful. Indeed, 70 years after God spoke through Jeremiah saying, I will fulfill the good promises I made, 70 years later, God makes a way. The remnant of Israelites return to Jerusalem, led by Ezra and Nehemiah. And they begin reconstructing the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. But something about this return is missing. Something hasn't happened yet. This doesn't feel like it looked to the Israelites under King David, because they're still being ruled by a foreign empire. Sure, they're tilling their land, they are back on their farms, but the land's still under control by Cyrus. The exile continues. Israel is still waiting, still longing for the coming branch of David's line, the Messiah who will lead them in a true exodus, bring them back into complete possession of the land, back into the true covenant with their God. At the heart of God's promise in Jeremiah 33 is the coming of a righteous branch, sprouting from the line of David. And it's a promise that we know only makes sense with Jesus. Jesus is the promised branch, born in David's town of Bethlehem, as we've sung, born of the line of David according to his father Joseph. He's the one God said would come to do what is just and right, as we see in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he preaches in his first hometown sermon, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, hey Adam, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The crowd watches him sit down in front of them. And then he says, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The days are coming, said God. Today, the scripture is fulfilled, says Jesus. In those days and at that time, said God through Jeremiah. Today, says Jesus. In those days, says Jeremiah. Today. God's future promises have today become a present reality. The promised branch, sprouting from David's line, has come today, and he comes today among us. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. The audience licked their own lips. If Jesus is the promised branch, if those days and that hour are indeed fulfilled, then today Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in peace. Down with the Romans! Will you do what is just and right by leading us in rebellion? By tearing down the empires that oppress us? Jesus nods, smiling. But poor Jesus suffers from the same condition as Jeremiah. He's a prophet, burdened with the unpopular job of proclaiming God's words to people that just don't want to hear them. And so, following on from this text, he begins to tell them about how the prophet Elijah had been sent away from the Israelites to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. A Gentile, one of those annoying side stories in the main history of Israel. And then he continues. He tells the story of Elisha the prophet, who instead of cleansing the Israelites of their leprosy, goes to cleanse Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. Another annoying side story in the great history of Israel. And it's a bit insulting at that. What's the deal, man? This so-called branch is mucking up our grand political plans for Israel. And so they're incensed. The people get up, drive him up the hill, and take him to the cliff to throw him off. He's not the one after all. So Jesus, like Jeremiah, finds himself surrounded. How do we make sense of this? How do we hold the promise about the branch together with these apparently political promises about Judah and Israel? How do they fit together? Is God's purpose to establish a single race on a single holy strip of turf? Is that God's big plan? I know that some people believe that these promises to Israel finally began to take place in 1948, when the Jewish agency declared the independence of the state of Israel. For the first time since Babylon, really, Israel was declared to be its own ruler. Is this the point of Jeremiah's prophecy? Is the return of the political state of Israel the fulfillment of Judah's salvation and Jerusalem dwelling in safety? We may be at odds on this. I'm not so sure of myself. Because I think it suggests, if we believe that Jesus was only a partial fulfillment of the promises of God. Yes, he's the branch, but there's another promise for the nation of Israel. But Paul says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Yes, Jesus is the branch that was promised, sprouting from the line of David. He's the true king, the Messiah. And yes, he has come to lead the Exodus, to bring us out of exile. But not in the political sense the Jews were thinking of. God's fulfillment looks different to our expectations. Instead of Israel emerging from political exile as a political entity, something far greater has happened by his death and resurrection. Jesus, who is Israel in person, the true king, he has returned from the great foe that surrounds us, that of sin and death. For sin waged a far worse war against us than Babylon's armies, or than Rome's armies, or than any armies. And death was our supreme exile. It was the wages of sin. And Jesus, we preach, was surrounded by both. There he was, dead on a cross, buried in a tomb, descended into hell, surrounded. And he has risen. He has risen. And this is the true Exodus. This is the great return, the resurrection of Jesus and the victory over sin and death. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, he says. In this world you will have trouble. There'll be Babylonians, there'll be Romans. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Wow. Jesus, the righteous branch, came anointed by the Spirit to do what is just and right in our midst. He came to set the oppressed free, to bring good news to prostitutes and tax collectors, to sinners like you and I. And he's done so by allowing himself to be surrounded by our greatest foes, sin and death. But take heart. God's promises in Christ are yes and amen. Though we find ourselves under siege in the workplace, or in our bodies, or in our relationships, or in this secular society, we look to Jesus, the righteous branch. Though we face sin and death daily, we have a Savior who knows his way out of the grave. And so, rabble though we are, especially you guys, I'm all right. Rabble though you are, Jesus has sent his Spirit so that we too have been anointed, now called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I mean, hear that over yourselves. Put your head back a little bit. Have some dignity. You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so we too join him in doing what is just and right. That's how we live in eager longing, hankering for the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness. Through the anointed church, God's kingdom is being revealed. His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Palestinian Gentiles and Israeli Jews are called to that same table of grace in Jesus Christ. May God bring about justice and righteousness in that place and in all places in Aotearoa, New Zealand, as we too wrestle with how to be Māori, tangata whenua, and tangata tiriti, people of the treaty. How we learn to be that together in justice and righteousness. We long for the last day when Jesus will return and gets what he wants. We long with guttural groans for the day that is to come. So Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Jesus says, listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come to you and eat with you and you with me. So let's pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, a little bit bigger than this cracker, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Loving God, we praise and thank you for your love shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and ministry, announcing the good news of your kingdom and demonstrating its power in the lifting up of the downtrodden and the healing of the sick and the loving of the loveless. We thank you for his sacrificial death upon the cross, for the redemption of the world, and for your raising him to life again. as a foretaste of the glory we shall share. We give you thanks for this bread and wine, symbols of our world and signs of your transforming love. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may be renewed into the likeness of Jesus Christ and formed into his body. This we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So I invite you, friends, in your own time, to come forward to take communion. This is Christ's body. This is his blood. Do this in remembrance of him. There are tables at the back there as well. So in your own time.